Well, we would agree that life is full of struggles, right? Somebody with a little bit of understanding of history, you know, I'm not really talking about those kinds of struggles of empires and nations and things like that. I'm talking about the struggles that we all have, just you and I, right? Personal struggles. The moment by moment going through life struggles, family struggles, struggles at work, struggles with money, struggles with sin, just all of those things that we wrestle with. Even today, there's going to be a great struggle that millions of people will witness, right? We'll look forward to that, I suppose. But you know, we're used to this. We're used to life being hard. And then it's easy to kind of, well, if only I had this or that, life wouldn't be hard. But then you get this or that, life's still hard. Life's still hard. Today we're going to talk about a particular struggle. So to kind of set the stage, going back, remember Jacob had watched Laban leave, and he's turning his attention now. He's looking forward to facing his brother Esau, and that is a struggle in the making, right? There's that struggle internally with Jacob because he knows that 20 years ago, sort of the last memory he has of Esau is having his mother tell him, hey, your brother wants to kill you. You better leave, right? So, you know, the scripture says that all Esau was waiting for was for Isaac to die. You know, when my father is dead, Jacob is mine. I'm getting back at him for stealing the birthright and the blessing. So Jacob did leave, and he left and spent 20 years with some relatives in Paddan Aram, sort of the home country. Had some good times, had some less than good times. But came to a point where God commanded him to return. God came to him and said, you need to go back to Canaan. So Jacob gathered his wives, Leah and Rachel. He gathered his children, 11 sons and at least one daughter. He gathered all the flocks and the herds and the possessions and the servants and everything that he had accumulated. And he started to make his way home. And he's beginning to trust in God. You know, one of the things that we've seen transpire in Jacob is his sort of evolution from this man who sort of relied upon himself and his skill at being duplicitous and deceptive and tricking, and to somebody who's becoming a lot more reliant on God. And he's not quite there yet, but we're seeing some growth in that, and we're seeing him get near the end of that journey. So as he's getting ready to meet Esau, what Jacob does, and we talked about this last time, is that he's kind of decided that he wants to sort of send a gift along ahead, right? So he sort of separated quite a few animals, almost about 550. Remember we talked about that? And 550 animals, and almost 500 of those were female. We talked about the fact that that's going to be great because that's really breeding stock, and so it's a really generous gift. And is also sort of a measure of how wealthy Jacob was. But he's kind of sending these on ahead, kind of in stages, right? Like you take some goats, then we'll send some camels, and then some donkeys, and then maybe some more goats, and we'll kind of do all of this. And he's hoping that as those things come in, that will kind of help Esau forgive him, right? Because Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Right, and so Jacob is saying, well, no, wait there, you know, you wait there, kind of decompress a little bit, and I'll come to meet you. So that's where we left off, and in Jacob's mind, he is preparing for that the next morning, right? I mean, we're at that stage where, you know, we've talked in Scripture, sometimes we'll go through a passage and it's months. This is a passage that's a night, right? Because he's at the end of his day, he sent the flocks on ahead, and now he's going to spend the night, and in the morning he's going to meet Jacob. And he's thinking that's what's next. And again, one of the lessons Scripture teaches us is we don't know what's next. Right? Because what's next for Jacob is not meeting Esau, it's wrestling with an angel. And so that's where we are in Genesis 32, and we're just going to look at 10 verses, verses 22 to 32. Now he, and that's Jacob, now he arose that same night, took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. A puzzling passage, right? One that's not sort of easily understood, and it's made a little more complicated by sort of the writing that as a teacher you would never allow your students to do. There's all these unreferenced pronouns. He did, he touched him, and you're trying to have a little trouble keeping straight of who's doing what. So you'll notice in the notes when I've gone through there, I've kind of bracketed who's doing what, because if you just look at the original Hebrew as it's kind of broken down, the commentators, it just kind of all flows together. But at some point during the night, Jacob changes his mind about how he wants to meet Esau, right? It says he arose that same night, he took his two wives, his two maids, his 11 children, he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream, whatever he had. So he's changing his plan. He's all of a sudden decided, "I'm going to send my family too." Okay? Now some people right away kind of stop and say, "Well, what about Dinah? What happened to Dinah?" Right? She was one of the people mentioned as being born. Remember when we were going through, Leah had these children, and then, you know, Rachel had, and Zilpah and Bilhah were going, there was Dinah. And Dinah hasn't been mentioned since. And so sometimes people look at this and think, "Hey, wait a second, you know, scripture kind of making a mistake here or something." And there's no reason to think about that. This is a patriarchal society, yeah. Right? I am sure at this point there are many other daughters born to Jacob. Dinah is mentioned by name because she's going to come up in a later narrative, right? We're going to get to a story regarding her. So her name being put into scripture earlier is kind of a foreshadowing of that. But it's not that, you know, scripture forgot about her. She's just not relevant to the story. She's just not relevant to the story. Where we are geographically, I put some notes in there for you. This is a river. It's in eastern Canaan. It flows into the Jordan River, and then from there into the Dead Sea. And it's an area of a lot of canyons. And this particular river flows from a rather significant elevation, almost 2,000 feet, downhill. And so it picks up some speed and kind of carves those canyons. That's where this is. But you might think, well, doesn't that make it difficult to cross? But actually, it's a very shallow river. So, you know, it's a river that, yeah, it's moving at a decent pace. It's not some sort of big meandering stream, but it's shallow so you can cross it. And in fact, if you kind of want to look at the language a little bit, it looks like Jacob and his family go across more than once that night. So it's not like they're crossing the Mississippi River here. So Jacob is changing his mind a little bit. He's deciding that he wants to send his family to meet Esau first. He's got the flocks out there. He's got the servants out there. And now he's sending his family. You might wonder, well, what's going on with that? That seems a little bit dare I say, cowardly, you know. But it might be a couple of things going on. One, he maybe is, again, trying to appeal to Esau's emotions. You know, he's trying to sort of send Esau with the flocks and herds. He's kind of sending a couple messages. Hey, I'm not going to be dependent upon you. You know, I've got my own stuff. Here are gifts. I'm trying to make this right. Sort of in a monetary way, if you will. And now he's kind of sending his family, maybe thinking, well, if Esau wants to kill me, maybe once he sees my wives and my children, he'll, all right, I'll kill my brother. You know, he's got all these people to provide for. So that might be part of what's happening. The other part might be that Jacob is thinking, well, if Esau is not ready to make peace with me, and he does come after me, I'll be alone. At least my wives and kids won't be here. So, you know, I'll kind of be able to draw him off and they'll be able to escape. If you remember, he had started by dividing his groups into two camps, hoping that if Esau attacked one, the other would escape. So it might be part of that thinking too. We know that he's not being a great coward, because we'll get to this maybe even in a week or two. But when he does finally meet Esau, he says this. Jacob put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph came last. So he's kind of sending them in that order. But he himself then passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So it's like they're going ahead of him, and he says, no, when it's finally time, let me get in front. And he's gonna be there to face Esau first. So I don't think it's an act of cowardice. It might be he is just, and I think we could all perhaps relate to this. I think I could. If you have big decisions or these big sort of moments in your life, some people prepare for them by being around friends and things like that. I am one that prepares for them by being by myself. That's sort of my preference. You know, if I remember when I was going through my PhD program and I had to take qualifying exams and things like that, I really just sort of wanted, it was great if Elizabeth just kind of even went away for the weekend and just kind of gave me a weekend to just kind of immerse myself in what I was doing and get my mind around what I had to do. You know, rather than others might say, no, I want to be with the wife and the kids and all that. It's like, no, get out of here. I don't want that. Be with the wife and kids after. But right now I just need to be focused. So it might be that's what Jacob is doing. He's got a moment that's 20 years in the making. And maybe he is just trying to get his mind around what he wants to say and hopefully pray and commune with God and make sure he understands what's going to happen. So that being done, those final preparations, then we get to verse 24, and it's only a few words. It says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And it's kind of mentioned so matter-of-factly that you, oh, okay, next, you know, but he's alone. So it's not a man, right? Although, believe it or not, I love, one of the things that's so fun about doing some research with Scripture is it's amazing what people will try to come up with. Because some even argue that this is Esau with a sneak attack. I'm like, that makes no sense at all. But thanks for trying. So it's not a mere mortal. He's left alone, and the Scripture makes that. And the narrator, though, describes him as a man. So what's up with that? Again, some people can look at this and say, well, wait a second, there's an error in Scripture or a misunderstanding, and I don't think that's what's going on. I think what the narrator is doing, the writer is giving us Jacob's perspective on this, right? He's kind of telling the story from Jacob's viewpoint, right? And we're going to see over the course of the next few periods of wrestling match that Jacob's going to begin to become aware that maybe this isn't a man. But at the beginning, it's a man. Why would it be anything else? Right? Why would it be anything else? Okay? I think one of the things that we see in Scripture that helps us understand this is that when men encounter the divine, they don't always recognize it. Right? They don't always recognize it. And here's some examples. Remember this, the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. This is when they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Well, who else would they be? Nobody's going to go, oh, there's three angels. No, it's three men, right? It's three men standing. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door and bowed down to the earth. Right? He was expecting visitors, perhaps, men wandering by. That makes sense. When those same people, two of those angels get to Sodom. It says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them. He rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Behold, my lords, turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." Again, just a very humble greeting to a fellow traveler. Right? No reason to think that Lot at that moment knows, oh, these are divine beings sent here to rescue me. That's just not the way we work as mortals. And so Scripture's not being misleading. It's not an error. It's what Jacob is seeing at this moment. Now, in this very brief account, one of the things we don't get is a reason for the attack. Right? Again, Scripture leaves out a lot of stuff. It doesn't say then a man wrestled with Jacob because what God was trying to do in Jacob's life was this. Right? That's just not there for us. We don't know the motive at the beginning of this. We don't have a way of seeing this. It seems like from the way the narrative is written that Jacob's just sort of minding his own business, maybe in prayer, you know, maybe just doing whatever he's doing, and all of a sudden he finds himself in this wrestling match. Okay? It's not as though the angel came and said anything first or anything like that. It just sort of begins to happen. And while that, I'm sure, was a surprise to Jacob and probably terrifying. I mean, he is by himself. I mean, what do you think he probably thinks? Is these are bandits or, you know, people are coming to kill me and steal whatever I haven't sent across, right? I mean, if in a human perspective, he's probably terrified just at the fact of being attacked in the dark by somebody he has no recognition of, right? And yet, if we've looked at Jacob's life, Jacob is a man whose life has been characterized by struggle. His is a life of contests. It is a life of challenges. It is a life of tension with everybody in his family, it seemed, except his mother. All right? Even beginning in the womb, the children struggled together within her. So she, this is Rebekah, said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" She went to inquire of the Lord. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. From within the womb, Jacob and Esau struggled. As they were being born, Jacob was grabbing at his brother. And we know that that's where he gets his name, right? That's part of the name. The naming of this is you're trying to supplant. You're trying to take over your brother. You're trying to take what is his. And that will play out in our narrative a little later. Then with Esau, we remember this story. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field, for he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Right, again, it's not going to be easy here. It's not going to be, "Hey, my brother's hungry. I've already got this pot of stew made. No worries. Let's make this harder." Right? Let's stir the pot a little bit. You know, "I've got something you want. You're really hungry? Okay. You can have some. But I want your birthright. Not really taking the easy way, but just having to have that contest. This is something that we've seen in Jacob's life. This is what sort of defines him. Even his father. Right? That moment when Jacob has, at the instigation of his mother, has put on the goat skins from the animal they've killed, onto his arms and his neck, prepared the meal, and is going in to trick his father into giving him the blessing. Then he, that's Jacob, came to his father and said, "My father." And Isaac said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please get up, sit in need of my game that you may bless me. Right? Again, engaging in this contest, engaging in this sort of test of wills with my father. Can he recognize me? I'm going to smell like my brother because I'm going to wear his clothes. I'm going to feel like my brother because I'm going to have these goat skins on my, so because he's going to embrace me as part of this ritual. What he forgot, remember? The voice. Right? And when he talked, all of a sudden Isaac goes, well, the voice is that of Jacob. Oh, my goodness. We're not going to talk anymore. And now we're going to start getting grunts out of Jacob, right?
Because
he doesn't want to say anything. But again, this contest. And then he goes to Paddan Aram and he spends 20 years in this, you know, battle of wills with Laban, right? These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts did I not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required of it my hand, whether it was stolen by day or by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. And he goes on in that same passage, like, I worked 7 years for the wife that I wanted that you didn't give me, and then I had to work 7 years for the wife I really wanted, and on and on and on. And again, this sort of battle of wills between Jacob and Laban, right? We'll trick you this way, I'll trick you back that way. And this had gone on these 20 years. So Jacob is used to wrestling, right, in one form or another. He is used to having to fight for things. He is used to things not coming easy. And so while he is perhaps surprised by the events at this night, it is not out of context in his life. And even as remarkable as this passage is, it's not unique in Scripture either. There's another passage that I think is equally puzzling, equally sort of enigmatic. And this has to do with the life of Moses. It says, now it came about at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And that's another passage that is equally bewildering that we're not going to unpack. But Scripture has some of those. And what that tends to lead to is what I want to talk about next. Sometimes when scholars, whether they are serious about trying to interpret Scripture according to good biblical principles, or whether they are simply trying to explain it away, encounter passages like this, it becomes a challenge, right? It becomes hard to kind of get your mind around. Some, trying to explain it away, have looked at what's happening and put it in sort of the historical context of the pagan cultures that are dominant in the region, right? And in that context, what you really have here, they would argue, is you've got this sort of river god, because it's the Jabbok River. So you've got this river god that does not want Jacob to cross the river until Jacob sort of gives him some sort of gift. And that's what the wrestling is all about. Sort of, you know, like the river Styx in Greek mythology, you had to have you've always buried corpses with a penny, a small coin, so they could pay the farrier Charon to take you across the river Styx into the underworld. So you've got this river god that's guarding the river, and that's what this is really all about. That doesn't make a lot of sense because Scripture's already said Jacob's gone back and forth across the river. Right? So unless this river god has said, like, hey, three times is all you get, now I'm going to fight you for the fourth time, that just seems a little bit illogical in all of that. Okay? If we look at the narrative at face value, that's really all we can do, and try to figure out what we can figure out from Scripture. Okay? And see what it says and see where it might lead us. And so what we know is that this angel, whom Jacob thinks is a man, assaults him at night, and they're wrestling, and Jacob is not easily overcome. Right? Verse 25 says, when he, and that's the angel, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. Okay, so Jacob apparently was able to hold his own at least as far as this angel was using his power. Okay, because we have to kind of answer that question in a minute too. But we know Jacob had some physical strength. You know, he gets kind of characterized as sort of the mama's boy. Remember way back at the beginning, you know, Esau's the man of the field and Jacob's home tending the flocks. But then we talked about the fact that that's not easy work. Right, tending flocks and caring for herds is not exactly easy work. So Jacob was able to roll that stone away when he encountered when he first went to meet Rachel. So there's some descriptions in there of physical strength on Jacob's part, but we can't take this to mean that Jacob, in his own sort of physical flesh, was able to overcome an angel, right? I mean that wouldn't make a lot of sense. Right. If what we're really going to take away from this is, wow, Jacob was as strong as an angel. I mean, he's Captain America. He's just able to just wrestle this guy down. I mean, and I think one of the reasons we know this is because it says right in there all that the angel had to do was touch his hip and dislocate it. Right. So clearly the angel's not putting in 100%. Right. Whatever is going on here, this angel is not just attacking Jacob as hard as that angel could have. Because all the angel really had to do was go boop, and now you're just limping around. Okay, so he's challenging Jacob. He's making Jacob work for this. And again, you can almost, you know, again, I always kind of default to like grandchildren and things like, you know, when you're playing with your little kids or something, right? You don't wrestle with them as hard as you could because you break them, right? I mean, you play around a little bit, but you're gentle and they think they're winning and, you know, it's all fun. So, the angel touches his socket of his hip. Now, what's going on with that? I mean, you think there's kind of an interesting way to attack somebody. I don't know what kind of defense training people go through in the military or, you know, sheriffs and stuff like that. But I've never heard of sort of the hip jab as sort of being one of the ones you go for. You know, hit him in the hip. That'll do it. What we know, though, from the language is that this word hip, thigh, groin, genital, loin, it's all kind of the same word. Okay? It's all kind of the same word, and you'll see it used in Scripture in different places for that. But I think what seems to be going on here is that this angel is kind of attacking Jacob's manhood, if you will, in a way of letting him know that all that you have produced, all those sons that will be the tribes of Israel, that's not you. That can be taken away from you at a moment. This is something entirely in the hand of God. It said, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, one, each one with a household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these persons came from the loins of Jacob, and that's the same word for that hip socket, okay? The loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Okay? So the idea is that God is sort of very physically, very tangibly reminding Jacob of who really has control over this promise of seed. Right? Jacob might feel very full of himself, very confident. I have 11 sons. You know, the promise is secure. And God is saying, well, just remember, you know, where those came from and how easily they could be taken away. So Jacob is now in a lot of pain and kind of limping around, and he's still holding on. He is a fighter. And the angel finally says, let me go, for dawn is breaking. Because Jacob had said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob has kind of been reduced. He's entirely on the defense now. The wrestling has kind of been changed to, rather than these two combatants wrestling, one guy's just like holding on. That's Jacob. Okay? And again, it raises an issue here because you see this angel saying, let me go, for dawn is breaking. So what's up with that? And again, scholars who want to try to find everything in here but just sense sometimes, talk about the fact that this is actually sort of a nocturnal demon, right? It's a being that, you know, it's like a vampire. You know, once the sun comes up, or if you're in the end of the Lord of the Rings, those trolls, remember that, you know, once the sun comes up, they're going to turn to stone. There's just no reason to think that, because it's just not consistent with anything else that's said in the narrative. Right? But why? What is the angel doing here? Well, it might be a couple of things. It might be that this is happening at night. And so perhaps the angel is beginning to think, you know, when Jacob kind of sees this in the daylight, he's going to recognize who I am. It might be that Jacob is also beginning to understand that this man is something more than a man. And the reason I think that is because Jacob is asking for a blessing. Right? Jacob is holding on for dear life. I mean, he's just been touched and something has happened in his hip. So I think Jacob is beginning to put two and two together and thinking, this is something extraordinary. Remember, Jacob had been visited by angels just recently. So he understands the dynamic. And perhaps in his thinking, he's like, I've been wrestling this guy. This is the diviner. This is something more than just some sort of marauder trying to steal my stuff. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. But what's the blessing? So Jacob wants a blessing. Why does Jacob want a blessing? Because he's already stolen a birthright and a blessing. What blessing is he going for? What blessing is he going for? Scripture doesn't say. We know that God has already promised him protection and his presence. He's already promised him land and seed and blessing in general. What blessing is Jacob asking for? Is he asking just sort of some generic blessing because I know you're some supernatural being? That might be the case. It also might be the case that Jacob is focused on Esau. And what he wants in terms of a blessing is some sense from this angelic visitor that things are going to go well. Dawn is breaking. It's time for me to go meet Esau and bless me. Send me out knowing it will go well. Send me out knowing it will go well. Well, the angel responds. So Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And Jacob responds with, the angel responds with, what is your name? What is your name? Again, kind of follow the dialogue. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. What is your name? Don't you know who I am? I mean, did you show up here randomly? What do you mean, what is my name? He says, Jacob. He answers. And you might be thinking, well, does the angel just not know? I mean, is this some sort of rogue angel that's just kind of like buzzing around Canaan? And it's like, oh, let's pick on that guy. He's all alone. Right? I mean, what's going on here? Of course not. The angel knows exactly who Jacob is. Right? We've seen this before. God asks questions. Not because God needs the answer, but because God wants the person being questioned to acknowledge the truth of the answer. Right? And I can't think of no better example than when God approaches Adam. Right? After Adam sins, God comes to Adam, and what does he say? The Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And again, where are you? And again, his point is not like hide and seek, and I can't find you in the garden, and I wish I hadn't made it so lush with all these plants, because now I can't find, I lost my man again. That's not what's going on. God wants Adam to give the answer that he gives. Well, I was afraid and I hid. Oh, okay, well, why were you hiding? Well, because I ate of the fruit. Oh, let's talk about that. Right? God is evoking a response from Adam that he wants him to have. Right? It has to do not with location, but with Adam acknowledging his sin. Right? And that's the question here. The point is, the angel wants Jacob to acknowledge his name. Who are you? Well, I'm Jacob. Okay, Jacob, let's think about why you're called Jacob. Think about your life. Think about what that name means. Right? The one who supplants. The one who takes over. The one who overcomes. The one who sort of deceptively rises to power. Right? That was what it was. It went back that way. The first came forth red like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. His brother came forth holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. Later on, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me this two times. He took away my birthright. He's taken away my blessing." The angel wants all of this history to kind of wash over Jacob. And for Jacob to recognize, who are you? Yeah, I'm the one who gets what he wants by trickery. That's who I am. That's me. That's who I am. Jacob needs to acknowledge the accuracy of his name. Right? He needs to acknowledge who he really is before this angel is going to bless him. And that's what the angel does. Because once he states his name, now the angel gives him a new name. He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And it's a similar naming pattern we've seen before. This is one that was used with Abraham, right? God said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Again, this is a culture where names mean things. Names define character qualities. And that's what's going on here. The name Israel really means El. Israel means to rule. It means let God rule. I'm calling you, I want you to be called, let God rule. Okay? You have striven with God and men and you have prevailed. Let God rule. And if you think about it, that is a change in Jacob. Because from now it has not been let God rule, it's been let Jacob rule, right? Israel Jacob would be a good name for him. Let Jacob rule. No, it's no longer going to be let Jacob rule. It's no longer going to be Jacob going to rely upon himself and his skills and his manipulation. Let God rule. Jacob had ruled, and Jacob had ruled well. He had gained power. He had been victorious. And we've talked about these struggles with Esau, with Isaac, with Laban. And he came out on top in all three of those. He had tricked Esau out of the birthright. He had tricked his father out of the blessing, and he had tricked Laban out of flocks and herds and abundance. You know, Jacob had been successful in life by being tricky and deceptive and duplicitous. And the angel is saying, that no longer is going to work. You need to step up. You are the father of Israel, and you need to be something else. Well, Jacob now wants to know the name of the person he has struggled with. So he asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." The angel said, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. It's interesting that if you look at the way the language works, when the angel asks Jacob his name, it's more like, "Tell me your name." It's more like a command. Whereas when Jacob asks the angel, Jacob recognizes now. He's asking, "Please, may I please know who you are?" Jacob's getting it. Jacob is sensing what's going on here. And the angel responds with a question of his own, right? And again, that is not at all unusual in Scripture. Often, when mortals are encountering the divine and they ask a name, the divine answers with something that's sort of rhetorical. "Don't you know who I am? Isn't it clear to you?" Again, getting Jacob, think it through, Jacob. You know, let the adrenaline kind of slow down from our little wrestling match and recognize what's just happened in the last hour or so. You don't know who I am? Can't you recognize an angel of the Lord when he touches your hip and it falls out of its socket? Jacob gets it because he doesn't respond. Right at this point, the conversation, the dialogue ends. Jacob has nothing else to say. He bows his head, he's humble, he's contrite, he recognizes this is an angel of the Lord. And he named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face and my life has been preserved. And again, as we've talked about even earlier, it's often only at the end of an encounter that a mortal recognizes they've been in the presence of the divine, right, of an angel of the Lord. They don't get it at the beginning, but at the end, it's like, oh. And isn't that, in a way, kind of a microcosm of how God works in our lives? Because we can be, haven't you ever gone through circumstances, and I'm not talking about necessarily encountering an angel of God, but I'm talking about how God works, and only at the end you go, oh, okay, I see what God is doing here. I see what God is doing here. You know, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and sometimes we don't recognize that Spirit's work until we're at the very end of something. And then we go, oh, I see what the Lord is doing. I see what this was all about. Now I get it. You know, one of the things I try to do in my spiritual life, and I would encourage you to do, is say that sooner rather than later. The sooner you recognize what God is doing in your life, the better you will be. The sooner you can say, oh, I see what God is doing here, the farther down that road of sanctification you will be in, a lot less struggling along the way. And I have some examples here. You know, the angel of the Lord put out you can just look at them. But you see examples here of how people recognizing the presence of the divine happens only at the very end. I'm just going to reference the one in Luke, the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus was walking along with these two guys, and they're just kind of talking. And at first, remember what the guy said, like, are you the only one that doesn't know about this Jesus of Nazareth and everything that's happened? You know, where you been, right? And when Jesus had reclined at table with them afterwards, he took the bread and he blessed it and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. It's like, oh, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. Well, again, we've seen God's grace in this, right? We've seen God's grace in this. And Jacob is recognizing that he has been preserved, right? I have seen God and lived. And again, some folks like to step into this and say, well, wait a second. Didn't God tell Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live? Is this God or is this an angel? Well, there's a couple of ways to answer this. That is something that the Lord says to Moses, but this is before Moses. Okay, so that prescription isn't in place. And we know that during the time of the patriarchs, people did see God, right? Adam saw God, Abraham saw God. The name that Jacob gives means face of God. But I think what we see here is what we often see in Scripture, where when they talk about the Lord and angel of the Lord, those are interchangeable words. Right? Interchangeable ideas. Hosea is the one place in the Old Testament where they reference this. And here's what Hosea writes. In the womb, and obviously talking about Jacob, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. Again, that sense of from the womb to the leaves, a grown man, this guy fought. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Right? Typical of other theophanies during this time period, the Lord and angel of the Lord are interchangeable. Hagar, Lot, Abraham, even Jacob previously. This is not necessarily Yahweh himself. This is an angel of the Lord with whom Jacob is encountering. Well, Jacob at the end of this certainly had to feel like he was ready to face Esau. I mean, if he can go through this and be preserved, surely he can face Esau. But he's sore and he's limping. And as we will see next week, and I'm just going to jump ahead to foreshadow this, we'll talk more about it next time, but in chapter 33:11 is this wonderful line. He's finally meeting Esau. And he says, please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. And again, we'll unpack this more next time.
But I want you to just kind of put that in context, right? Let's get Jacob. Jacob is dirty. He has been wrestling in the dirt all night. He has not been sleeping. His hair is all messed up. His beard has little tumbleweed twigs in it. His clothes are probably ripped up some, right? And he is limping because his hip is out of joint. That cannot be an easy walk. And what does he say? God has dealt graciously with me. Really? Because you look pretty messed up. Jacob is beginning to get it. God has dealt graciously with me. Yeah, right now, I don't look so good, but you gave me a little perspective, and God has dealt graciously. We'll talk more about that later on. The tagline at the end of this, of course, has to do with his hip. It says, the sun rose as he's crossing over, and he's limping on his thigh, and therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel don't eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. And so Jacob has this new name, he's got this new limp, and he's got this understanding that he has been blessed. Interestingly, perhaps ironically, this very defect that Jacob now has, that he will carry with him the rest of his life, would have made him ceremonially unclean down the road. The idea that, I just want to finish by talking about this etiology that we have for why now the Israelites don't eat this particular portion. Again, this being written at the time of Moses, the time of the law, an explanation of why they don't do this, that is not the main point of the story. In other words, this whole narrative does not build just to teach us why the Israelites didn't eat a certain portion of meat. In fact, that particular prohibition is not mentioned anywhere in the law. That's only mentioned here. Okay? So that is not the big idea. The point of this story is not about the hip. The point of this story is about the name. It's about Jacob getting a new character. Well, again, this is a passage that's been challenging. Many people have looked at it different ways. Christians, one of the early Christian writers, back in the days when everything was allegorical, right, saw this as sort of the struggle between the human soul overcoming wickedness. That's really what this represented. They read allegory into everything. Augustine saw the angel as the type of Christ. But I think we can look at it for what it is. A curious passage of Scripture where an angel of the Lord wrestles with a man, the point of which is to give him a new name. The point of which is to help this man recognize who he is and who he needs to become. Jacob's beginning to get this. Again, we're seeing that Jacob is finishing this evolution from being a trickster to a servant. He's beginning to rely upon God rather than his own cunning. And that's where we can leave it for us as well. Because we all have our skills. We all have our talents, right? We all have those things, whether it is our wit, whether it is our checkbook, whether it is our physical health, whatever, that we can fall back on in times of stress and say, yeah, well, at least I've got this going for me. And that's not true. Because that all disappears in a moment. That all disappears in a moment. A couple passages to think on. Again, talking about Jacob's evolution. Remember that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jacob's sanctification is a couple of decades in the process, right? And that's just since he left Canaan, right? But God is faithful. God is going to make Jacob the man he wants Jacob to be. And if that takes a little wrestling at night and a little dislocating hips, that's what we'll do. And again, my grace is sufficient for you. My power perfected in weakness. Again, a New Testament passage that I think we can appropriate to understand this, because Jacob is seeing God's power the weaker Jacob gets. You know, I can imagine in that wrestling contest, when all of a sudden that angel just kind of stepped in, boom, and this guy's hip, oh my. This is harder than I thought it was going to be. Right? We can all be very full of ourselves until we really see God's power.
and we recognize our weakness and the gap between us.
So Lord, let us in there. Let us just keep that perspective. Let's remember that you are great and we are weak. We are like little children. Lord, and keep us humble. Keep us submissive to you. Keep us seeking your will and your favor. Lord, guard us against our pride and our ego and our possessions and whatever we have that we tend to put first and say, this will get me through. This will be sufficient. It is your grace that is sufficient for us, and only your grace. So Lord, just embed that into our minds. Give us time today to think and dwell upon that, to enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.